This morning we're turning again to 1 Samuel 31, well, again to 1 Samuel for the first time in this series, chapter 31, but again to 1 Samuel as we continue to study the life of David, and yet in that, the story or the narrative of his life, we do have a momentous event which involves not him, but Saul and his death, and that's what we'll be reading about this morning. The Bible says a lot that the world disagrees with. We hear it every day. I've been watching some cartoons this week with my grandson. He loves dinosaurs. And there's so many lies in those cartoons about dinosaurs. So much that they say that disagrees with the scripture. But there are some things that the Bible asserts that even the world recognizes to be true. For example, Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." So even people who do not follow Christ recognize the validity of that statement. The world calls it a saying. Author Stephen Covey has written this, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." How true. And this morning, we see this law of sowing and reaping borne out in the life and in the death of King Saul. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? I think I dreamed last night I forgot to say that, and you stood up anyway. I said, good going. 1 Samuel chapter 31. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Michalshua, sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Our Father, we thank you again for this, your holy word. We thank you again that you've given us minds, ears, thoughts, hearts, all of which must be engaged for us to be able to absorb the truth, see how it applies to us before you, and honor you by the way that we respond to this, your holy word. So give us grace to do just that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord had acquiesced, as you will remember, to Israel's demand that they have their own king like the rest of the nations. But Israel's kings would not be like all the other kings of the world. They would be king by the choice and by the anointing of the Lord. They would be gifted by the Spirit of the Lord. They would be required to act according to the directives of the Lord. So in essence, Yahweh was still the true king, and the human king of Israel was in fact more like a deputy through whom the Lord would rule. The key issue then would be the human king's acceptance of the Lord's authority and submission to his orders. Saul was the first to be anointed as human king in Israel. He was the kind of guy that everybody in Israel thought should be the king. Everybody who would appeal to be like the other nations would have looked to Saul and seen in him everything they thought would make a good king. He was handsome and tall. He had the look, but he did not have the heart. We knew, as we've been making our way through this study, that Saul's final day would come, and we knew it would not be pretty. Going back to 1 Samuel 13, Saul had been told by the Lord's mouthpiece, Samuel, to wait at Gilgal until he came and he would offer the sacrifice and give instructions to Saul from the Lord about what he was to do. Saul waited, but not long enough. Before Samuel arrived, he went ahead and he offered the sacrifice himself. When Samuel arrived just a moment later, he informed Saul that his dynasty would not continue. Then came the test of obedience in regard to the Amalekites, where you will remember God gave explicit instructions. No ifs, ands, or buts. Saul was to completely decimate and annihilate this land, its people, and its animals. But he did not. He listened to the voice of his people, and he kept the king alive, he kept some animals alive, he kept people alive, and then the Lord rejected him from being king. The Lord sent Samuel to anoint David to replace Saul. And when David resisted the opportunity to take vengeance on Saul with the spear that lay at his head, David made this foreboding statement, you may recall. He said about Saul, he was presenting the case that he should not kill him to the guy who went down to the camp with him, and he said, the Lord will strike him. Or Saul's day will come to die, or Saul will go down into battle and perish. Then came the day when the Philistines were gathered for a great battle. Saul was tormented with fear, and he longed now for the Lord's guidance. What should he do in the midst of this great threat? But the Lord was not giving Saul any guidance. He was rejected. And so Saul went to the necromancer to inquire of Samuel. The Lord permitted Samuel to appear, and through Samuel he informed Saul that the next day the Lord would give Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and Saul and his sons would die. This chapter then that we read this morning recounts the coming to pass of those events. It's a dark day on which Saul is reaping what he has sown. He is reaping the results of his rejection of the Lord and the Lord's rejection of him. And that is one truth that stands out, but the chapter presents to us several other important lessons as well. And the first of these I would direct your attention to is this. As we look at the text, we see this, that not all is dark in the midst of the darkness. It's a dark day. It's a sad day. But not all is dark, hopeless, and sad. As dark and sorrowful as this chapter is, there are a couple of points that stand out in contrast to the darkness. They are the light in the midst of this darkness. And the first ray of light to which I would point you is the ray of light shining through a life. The ray of light shining specifically through the life of Jonathan. Now, it is sad that he winds up dead. In fact, he is the first name mentioned of the killed. The Philistines struck down Jonathan. And we might well sorrow over Jonathan's death. He was a godly man. He is the one who was loyal to David. They became the best of friends. Jonathan believed in David as the one that God had chosen to be the next king. It was Jonathan who told David that when David wore the crown, he would be by his side. Jonathan is the one who strengthened the heart of David in God when his own father was seeking David's life. Jonathan could find David even when Saul could not, but he kept David's location close to his vest. It is clear that Jonathan loved the Lord like David did, and that is apparently what drew them so close to one another as friends. Here was a man David could have used on his staff to govern the nation well, and yet he has died. A tragedy, he was killed by the Philistines. But at the same time, it is not a tragedy. If we think about it carefully, Jonathan was doing what a good and loyal son and lover of Israel would be doing in those circumstances. He was honoring his father, and he was fighting for the security of God's people. Unlike his father, however, the faithfulness of Jonathan is what led to his death, as opposed to the unfaithfulness. And thus, his life is a glimmering shine. It is a ray of light in the midst of this darkness, something of hope or something on which to marvel or to turn to the Lord and just say, praise to God for his mercy and grace in the life of one who would be faithful like this even to death. He was giving his life, Jonathan was, as a sacrifice in obedience to the Lord. Now, like Jonathan, who clearly died in the prime of his life, we could think of people more recent to our time who have lost their lives in their prime, while also, though, living faithfully to the Lord. Think, for example, of, you might remember one of these names, maybe you remember more than one, but Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. All of these were less than 33 years of age. Three of them were less than 30. When they were killed in Ecuador in 1956, they were murdered by the very Indians that they were attempting to bring the gospel to. Like Jonathan, they were faithful in their calling, and ultimately, while it seems untimely for us that they died so young, it's not a tragedy when a man or a woman remains faithful to the calling that the Lord has for them. It is not tragic when we live out the words of Martin Luther when he wrote, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." So moreover, in death, Jonathan would be joining the Lord, whom Jonathan loved. By his death, he would be entering heaven. He had laid aside a kingdom that he could not have for a kingdom he could not lose, the kingdom of heaven. So is it really a tragedy when a man or a woman of God dies? We should be mindful of Jesus when he prayed in John 17. There he prayed for his followers, that we would join him where he is. And every time one of his people, one of his disciples dies, Jesus' prayer to the Father is being answered. So it is light in the darkness when God's people remain faithful. We don't have to die physically in order to do that. But we do have to die to ourselves. We have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. And if we do that, then it is not a tragedy, no matter what the temporary worldly outcome is. I think of Paul writing in Philippians in 2:15, Paul writes that we should be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That was Jonathan. And that should be me and you who follow Christ as well. You and I may also be rays of light in the midst of darkness, whether by life or by death, if our lives are characterized by the same kind of faithfulness that we see in Jonathan. There's one ray of light. There's a second ray of light here in the darkness of 1 Samuel 31. Hope shines through the darkness of the chapter in that the word of the Lord is fulfilled. As we see over and over, the Bible, which is the Word of God, is totally true and it is completely trustworthy. Even when what it says to us is not the happy news we would like to hear. Whether happy or sad, it's true. This chapter is a brutal picture of death. The Philistines fight. The Israelites flee. The Philistines strike down Jonathan and his brothers. The Philistines press against Saul. The archers sink arrows into Saul, badly wounding him. He falls on his sword and kills himself, trying to avoid being tortured by the Philistines. Saul's armor bearer kills himself as well. Then the Israelites flee their towns. It's a sad, sad picture, especially if you're pulling for the Israelites. But there is light in all this darkness. And the light that shines is the trustworthiness and the dependability, the certainty of the Word of God that when He speaks, what He speaks, you can depend upon it. You see, the events of Israel's defeat and the deaths of Saul and his sons take place just as the Lord spoke through Samuel. He had said that the Lord would give Israel, the Israelite army, and Saul and his sons into the hands of the Philistine army, and Saul and his sons would die. You know, we love the promises of God, and we rejoice in God's faithfulness to keep those promises. But God's Word also speaks warnings and threats and assurances that are sobering and ominous. People do not like to hear many of the things that the Bible has to say that are aspects even of the person of God, that He must punish sin, that He will punish sin, that the problems in the world that we have today are a result of sin, and that there is a place of continual endless torment for those who do not seek rescue from their sins in the person of Christ. What the Lord said to Saul was ominous. But the fact that it came true, that it came to pass just as the Lord had said, is evidence that His word is sure. Even the darkness is under the sovereign purpose and plan of God, and His word is absolutely true, whether it is a promise to David or a warning to Saul. The same goes for everyone today. Whoever believes in Christ can be absolutely sure that if you trust, if you believe in Christ, you absolutely shall not perish, but have eternal life. The righteous one can know for absolute certain that the Lord will withhold no good thing from him or her. At the same time, whoever does not believe in Christ must know for certain that they are already under condemnation. Still, everyone can know this. Even if you are already under condemnation because you've not yet believed, you can know this. If you will still yet repent and turn in faith to Christ, your hopelessness will be replaced with indestructible hope. It doesn't matter how dark the dark is, the word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we see that in the midst of the darkness, not all is dark. But next I want you to see the truth borne out in this text, that if a person is not killing sin, sin will be killing him. Now that should be a statement that most of you identify from, I believe it's John Owen, from the Puritans. And this is one of the main lessons that we learn from the life of Saul. If you are not killing sin, sin will be killing you. You reap what you sow. If you're not killing sin, you are sowing to sin. And you will reap the consequences of that sin. If you sow to sin, sin will come back to bite. On several notable occasions in Saul's life, we've already mentioned them briefly this morning, we see that he was not about killing sin. He was more concerned with how he appeared to the people. He was making a name for himself. He was building a statue to himself. He was concerned with how they perceived him. He was concerned with being great in this world and holding on to that greatness. He was more concerned with those things than he was about repenting of sin and obeying God. Let's go back to the time Saul forced himself and offered the offering that Samuel was supposed to offer. Well, Samuel reprimanded Saul and announced to him that God had sought out a man after his own heart and commanded Saul, and commanded that man to be prince over his people, speaking of David. Well, there was no appearance of sorrow or regret on Saul's part when he heard those words. After Samuel spoke them, Saul just turned and went away. He seemed to have more important things to do than be sorry or change his ways. And change his ways, he did not. Because later, when it comes to the situation involving the Amalekites, when he refused to eliminate them, Saul explicitly did not do what he was clearly told by the Lord to do. And yet he even argued to Samuel that he did. Samuel comes up, you know, and Saul says, "I have done what the Lord said." That's when there's this well-known line that Samuel makes to Saul. "What is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" He had not killed the king, and even Saul, even Samuel had to go kill the king. Even after confronting Saul, Saul still didn't kill the king. Samuel took up the sword and sliced him down. Which shows us that there was just a hardness in the heart of Saul. He did admit that he had sinned. And it's almost like, what person in their right mind do you know out there would say, "I've never sinned"? I've run into a few that I think they don't even know what they were talking about. Most of us will say, "Oh yeah, I sinned. I did wrong." But saying, "I've sinned, I've done wrong," is vastly different from the biblical understanding of repentance and taking a position towards sin which is likened to God's position towards sin, a position of hatred, a position of wanting to destroy it and rid my life of it. Saul persisted in rebellion against the Lord by opposing the newly appointed anointed king, David, seeking his life, seeking to kill him. Relentlessly he sought David's life. It was like Cain. He was overcome by sin, and his heart was full of misery. That's what sin does, and the final end of sin is destruction. The Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. He forgives sins. But in order to be forgiven, one must repent. A mere admission that we've sinned means nothing if we do not agree with God that sin is evil and wicked, and to be hated and rejected, to be abandoned, to turn and pursue righteousness and obedience in its place. And refusing to do just that, that's Saul. When at last he sought a word from the Lord, it was too late, and he sinned some more by going to a necromancer. He knew that was wrong too. The Lord confirmed his determination to bring judgment down on Saul. And as I understand the scripture, as far as Saul's concerned, there is still time to repent. But he goes off into the night and the next day onto the battlefield and fights till his death and destruction. Arrows from the archers, and then, like Judas, takes his own life. Be killing sin, or this will be a picture of you. Saul refused to advance against his sin, and his sin advanced against and destroyed him. What a contrast between Saul and David in this regard. Think of Psalm 32. The experience of David is just the opposite. He wrote this psalm. And he wrote these words in Psalm 32 when he said, David did, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But I acknowledged my sin to you, he says to the Lord. I did not cover my iniquity. I did not pretend I hadn't done it. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave me all of the iniquity of my sin. That's David. What a contrast to Saul. David continued in this psalm, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Relief and shouts of deliverance were not the experience of Saul. The sounds of arrows whishing through the air and landing in his body, that is what he heard. Hope was extinguished and death came. He did not kill sin in his life, and sin brought about his death. I saw a post on Facebook this week from a person who said they thought they were lost and without any hope of being saved. I know this person. They would tell you they believe this book. They would tell you this book is what's led them to that conclusion. I've spoken to them before. To say to them, the only reason for you to believe that is if you determine yourself that you will not repent. And will not turn from the sin that has infected your life. As long as there is breath in you, though, there is an opportunity for you to turn to God. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't harden. Maybe God is hardening. But I'm saying from what we learn in the Scripture, as long as you got breath, there is the opportunity. Now, in the end, what we see in Saul, he didn't turn. God had hardened. His heart was hard. And there was no hope. But we couldn't really say that for sure until all was over. Don't let present circumstances in which you feel because of your sin that God has distanced himself from you, do not let those sensations drive you away from him. Those sensations and those realities come from God. They are an opportunity for you to realize that there is no hope for you unless you do turn. Repent and kill it. Kill sin in our lives by the power that God supplies, and we will be delivered from its curse instead of being destroyed by it. The Scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not saying that you have the power in yourself to repent the way you should. I'm not saying that you can save yourself from sin. I am saying this much. If we will confess before God our sins, and if in our hearts we will forsake it, then through faith in Christ, he will deliver us from its penalty and from its power. But if we persist in unrepentant and willful sin, a day will come when there is no turning back. This warning is meant to bring you to the end of your rope at this very moment that you would turn back to the Lord. Judgment will engulf us when that time of no turning comes and bring us to doom. So therefore, what should you do? Hate sin. Flee from sin. Repent of your sin. Make no provision for the flesh. Flee sinful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's a third lesson I want you to see in our text this morning, and that is this, that a person's life is a reflection upon his God. A person's life is a reflection upon his God. And we might say about Saul, though he didn't obey the Lord, he did claim to be the Lord's. He was the Lord's king. He was king of the Lord's nation. And he knew that the Lord is. And his life is a reflection upon the Lord. And everyone's life is a reflection upon his God. The death of Saul was greatly celebrated by the Philistines. When they came the day after the battle to strip the slain, they found the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they mutilated the situation here. They cut off Saul's head and stripped his armor. They put the armor in an idol's temple and hung his body on the wall of an idol's temple. And messengers were sent throughout the land to carry good news. Now, this is the way it should be when we disperse from here. Not to speak about the death of one who professes to know God, but to speak about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We should be like this, dispersing to tell the good news. There is good news. Our enemy is defeated by the blood and work of Jesus. The devil is done. Christ is alive and he's a Savior who's come to redeem people. And that is good news. And we need to go out and be like these. We need to learn from these Philistines and take a page out of their playbook. Knowing what Christ has accomplished, with exuberance we go out to share the good news. Well, they sent good news. They were sent messengers to carry good news all throughout Philistine, through the Philistine land, that Saul was dead. The Israelites had been drubbed. This king and his three sons were all victims. There was rejoicing in the land of the Philistines, and glory was given to a false goddess. The Philistines were convinced that their goddess was stronger than the God of Israel. And so shame and reproach fell on the nation of Israel and on her God, the one true God. Because his servant had been faithless, the reputation of the Lord was put to shame. It's a sad fact that the lives of those who serve the Lord and those who profess to serve the Lord are sometimes the basis upon which the reputation of the Lord suffers. Saul's faithlessness on this occasion resulted in shame being brought upon the Lord. The Philistines gave credit to their own deity. They sent out this false gospel that their God was the true God, and the God of the Israelites was too weak to lead the Israelites to victory. Now, the Lord points out on several occasions in the Scriptures that the way that his people live give the nations reason to mock him. Isaiah 52:5 says that because of the plight of Israel, the Lord's name was continually despised. And the Apostle Paul referenced that very verse in Romans 2, saying that the name of the Lord was being blasphemed among the nations because of the ungodliness and hypocrisy of Israel. Ezekiel 36 speaks about the fact that the house of Israel had profaned the name of the Lord among the nations to which they came. Ezekiel 43 verse 8, the Lord declares how the Israelites defiled the holy name of the Lord by their ungodliness. Likewise, Saul occasioned shame to fall on the name of the Lord by his faithlessness. We need to apply this to ourselves. The name of the Lord is at stake in the lives of those who profess to serve him. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:1, Christian bondservants should honor their masters. Slaves should honor their masters. Why? He says, so the name of God and the teaching of the gospel may not be reviled. Peter points out that godly behavior puts to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Godliness adorns the gospel and the God who calls us in Christ Jesus, but ungodliness and faithlessness brings shame upon his name. And the love of the Lord, our love for him, our gratitude for his great work on our behalf should be our great motivation to serve him faithfully and earnestly and to grow in that service every day, day by day. But Let's remember this other consequence to our disobedience. When we flounder and resist the Lord, and when the fruit of the Spirit is lacking in our lives, particularly when we are traveling down a path of faithlessness, there is a sad consequence more than simply our dissatisfaction in being alive. The misery being caught in sin. We make God look bad. The great and awesome Creator of the universe, the great and awesome Savior of sinners, whose grace and mercy has reached out to us, we have turned on Him by disobedience to cast a shadow and make Him look bad in the eyes of the world when we live faithless lives, when we plunge into, when we're not killing sin. And so God forbid that the way we live and the way we talk and behave should be the reason someone persists in serving a false god. God forbid that the way we live and talk and behave should be the reason that someone believes in no God at all. Or the excuse that they use. God forbid that anyone refuses to give an ear to the truth of the gospel because of what they have seen in you or me as we've sought to bring it to them. Because a person's life is a reflection upon his God. And finally this morning, I want you to see this. It's kind of a curious way that this chapter ends with these men from Jabesh-Gilead, but I think we can glean from this truth that even bad people can do good things. Even faithless people can be used for good. In the final scene here of the chapter of 1 Samuel, this last chapter of this book, the spotlight is on these inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. This was an Israelite city on the north and eastern side of the Jordan River. Valiant men, we are told, from that city, learned of the shameful treatment that was being carried out on the bodies of Saul and his sons. And they determined to do something about it. They rose and went all night on a 20-mile round trip. They had to be brave. They had to be strong. They had to be their cardio to make that trip that night. And they recovered the bodies and they brought them back to Jabesh. And they treated them with dignity and protection. Normally you wouldn't think of, they would not have thought of burning as dignity. But burning by them was to be preferred over hanging on the wall in the temple of an idol. Now the behavior of these citizens demonstrates a regard for Saul. We've done all we can to show how sad is his life and how miserable. But it ends here with this sense that there were those who had a regard for him. And it was appropriate, actually, for the men of this town to free Saul's body from despicable treatment. You see, the reign of Saul had commenced with Saul's deliverance of that city. Nahash the Ammonite wanted to bring disgrace on all Israel by gouging out the right eyes of every one of the inhabitants of Jabesh. But they sent messengers to all Israel, appealing for help. And those messengers came also to Saul. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he summoned a large army who went forth and delivered Jabesh by striking down the Ammonites. Now the people of Jabesh-Gilead show their respect and their appreciation for what Saul had accomplished for them. Bad as Saul had become, early on, he had been used for their deliverance, and they could not forget it. They could not do anything to change the tragic outcome of Saul's death. But they could show regard for the Lord's anointed, and they could express gratitude for the mercy they had received through his hand. And that's what they did. And so we can say that God uses even bad or unfaithful people to accomplish good things at times. And even if their lives have been marked by great failure, we can still be thankful for the good that was used, the good that their lives were used to accomplish. We can still demonstrate a spirit of gratitude for whatever might have been done through them. We can still place dignity where dignity is due. He still is the Lord's anointed, one that David refused to kill because of that reason. Likewise, in our day, I think of folks who have had ineffective or unloving parents. And there's billows of hostility that's brewing between them. But the command to honor your father and mother still stands. I'm also mindful of folks who live and have lived under rulers and political leaders who are disrespectable. Peter specifically instructs servants to faithful service, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That is when the gospel makes itself clear. A change of heart that continues to honor where honor is due, even though honor is not due because of the behavior of someone. The behavior of the citizens of Jabesh reminds us to give honor to whom honor is due, and of course, always to the Lord God above all, and to honor all the honor we give elsewhere because we first give honor to Him. All other of those who are to be honored are reminders to us of the one who is worthy of chief honor, the Lord. In the end, all the good for which we might receive worldly honor, even this worldly honor that Saul here receives at the end in the rescue of his body, the very thing, if you think about it, he fell on his sword to try to avoid being treated despicably. And even though he fell on his sword, he was treated despicably. And again, you're reminded that you sow, that you reap what you sow. But all the good for which he might have received worldly honor, absolutely before God in the end, means nothing. And for us, if we think, oh yeah, I've done some good things, even if I'm bad, I'm not, big deal. It means absolutely nothing if we will not hear the Lord welcome us home with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Those are words I firmly believe that Saul did not hear. He sowed to his flesh, the flesh of his pride and self-determination. He sowed to disobedience and the neglect of the commands of the Lord, and he reaped what he sowed. Here is a clear example of the fact of Paul's words in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I think that this message, this sermon, this message of this text here is perhaps more so one in which the darkness of the text should confront us with sober reasoning, with sober judgment, with sober consideration of our lives before you. Lord, I can imagine, I know for me, the greatest fear in all my life would be, or the worst tragedy for me would be, that somehow I continued on glibly in my life, sowing to disobedience, convinced in my mind, because of who I am, that all is well. As we look straight on at one who seemed to have a good start, but came to such a tragic end, we would pray for your persevering grace in our lives, the lives of those of us who believe. And Lord, teach us through the life of this man to take our sins seriously, to despise them, to abandon them, to kill them as best we can. Kill them in the power of the Spirit because we trust in Jesus. Lord, I would pray for inflamed desire to pursue righteousness and holiness among us. I would pray for a longing in our hearts to not have the reputation of God soiled because of the way we live. I'd pray for us to be like Jonathan, that we would be faithful in whatever calling that we find ourselves, even when those circumstances are the ones like he was in, where he had a faithless father, but a dearly beloved friend who was to be the next king, and to walk the difficult line of being faithful in a covenant friendship and faithful as a loyal son and leader of the nation called by the name of God. Lord, help us to see that the dependability of your word that shines out in this text by the fact that everything you said would happen did. Hear sad things that were said to happen and did. And Lord, let those remind us of the warnings and the seriousness of the warnings in your word. That we would flee from sin and patterns of unrighteousness and run to Christ with hope and confidence and repentance. And I pray for those in this room today who've never repented of sin. They have never turned their backs in opposition to it. And they may have said they were believers in Christ, and maybe that was their profession. But to see that you cannot, Lord, help them to see that you cannot truly be following Christ unless you've turned your back to sin. And obviously, Lord, we know that doesn't mean that we will not sin. It rather means that our disposition is opposed to it. And so that even when we commit it, we are ready to repent. Lord, so bring that about in us. We pray for the sake of your holy name and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.